with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You will have noticed, I'm sure, as we sang our hymns together and read, that there were the themes of mercy and comfort that flowed in that, God bearing all of our burdens, taking care of us, and so on. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to read from verses 1 through 7, but I'm going to fix my attention on verse 3. So, beginning in verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also will share in our comfort." May the Lord bless the reading of His word to us. Let's pray together. Our Father, may we truly understand that you are the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. May we experience your mercy and your grace and your peace and the comfort of God that might come to us in our old age, in our difficulties, in our struggles, in our sorrows, in daily life, wherever it is. May we know the reality that you are our God and our Father. So help us as we consider your word together, and may the Holy Spirit take these precious things and speak to us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. For those of you who are parents, you all know that children, our little ones, hurt themselves at times by falling down or by cutting themselves. And they usually seek and they usually find, I think, comfort and consolation in the arms of their parents. It is so natural for a child to look for their parents, and I've seen it so many times. You might want to comfort a child who is not your own, but that child is looking for their mom or their dad, their parents. And it's only a mother or only a father that seems able, in such times of distress for the child, to be able to offer the necessary comfort, the necessary consolation that the child is looking for, and so ease their discomfort and ease their distress. It's an incredible thing to see. It's the same in the Christian life for all of us. It is God who comforts us. Sometimes God comforts us very directly. Other times He uses His people. And this passage speaks of the involvement of others in comforting others. And so, it is God who comforts us, because the Bible refers to God as our Father. And we use that term so often when we pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." Our Father. Well, what do we mean when we call God our Father? Well, it simply is expressive, is it not, of a relationship that exists between God as Father and children. And by children we mean believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our heavenly Father. He is, as we would say, the very best of fathers. As a father to children, I desire to be the very best father that I can be to them. They, of all people, see my faults and see my follies. They know me, and yet I desire increasingly so, no matter how old they may get, and I'm sure I will think this way to the end of my life, that I desire to be the very best of fathers to them, because they are my children. And because there is a relationship that is affectionate, that is growing, that is delightful always to me, and I trust delightful to my children as well. But it is a relationship, a father to his children. God has a relationship with his people, with his children. And he provides comfort for his children because he feels for us. Now, how do we know that he feels? Because the Bible says that he is of tender mercy and because he is of tender compassion. And so God feels for his people, just as we as earthly parents are moved by the sufferings of our child. We are moved by their pain. We feel their pain. Even when they sin, we experience the pain that they go through. We feel for them. We always do that. We would do anything. I know I would do anything to help my children. I would rather that they live and I die. I would rather they eat and I starve and so on. That is what I desire. That is how I try to think and to live my life as a father before my children. But my heavenly Father is so much more greater than I am as a father. He is infinitely greater in comfort. He is infinitely greater in his tenderness and his mercy to us that we cannot even at times really comprehend the tender compassions and affections of God. And the affections of God flow from who God is. The emotions of God, if I can put it like that, are stirred up because he is our Father. We are moved by the failures and distresses of our children. God is moved by his people and moved by his children. And this, I think, is the true essence of a true parent. Their lives are inextricably bound, indelibly bound together to the lives of their children. Now, I know there are parents in this world who could care less about their children. I know that there are children who could care less about their parents. But that is not God to his people. God is never like that with us. This being bound to us by relationship in Scripture is always a covenant binding of God to us. He binds himself to us. He commits himself to us. He connects with us as his people. It is profound. It is mysterious. It is sublime. It's incredible and indelible. It's a relationship that exists between God and his people. And the comforts of God, which are beyond comprehension, they flow to us from the mercies of God. In fact, Paul says that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This is our God. When we talk about the comforts of God and the mercies of God, they are riveted, nailed down to his character. Because they are nailed down to his character, his behavior can only be out of that which he is. And therefore, God is comfort to us. God is full of tender mercies to us because that is his nature. We know God is holy. We know God is filled with vengeance and wrath on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he has set himself against them in violence, which will explode in the judgment that is to come. That is something you do not even want to consider because of the fearsomeness and the wrath of God. But that is not how God is to his people. Last week I mentioned and spoke about the discipline of God. God disciplines, God chastens his people, but he judges the wicked and the unbeliever. This is the character and the nature of God. So the comforts of God flow from the mercies of God, as Paul would tell us. If God is full of comfort and full of mercies and displays them, if God is merciful, he must display compassion. He must display concern and consolation, and all the comforts flow from his mercy to us. This is such an important point, I don't think I can stress it enough. That all the actions of God flow from the character of God. We should know that by now. That who God is what God will demonstrate. And what God demonstrates in his nature, in his character, in his attributes, is because of who God is. God never acts contrary. God cannot act contrary and does not act contrary to his nature. And so there's some people who think, well, God changes his mind. God never changes his mind. That would be to act contrary to the nature of God. And so God always acts within the confines of who he is. As a parent, I find that sometimes I act out of the confines of a definition of a good parent. Because I'm sinful. Because I'm frail and fragile. and make mistakes and say things I shouldn't say. We do that all the time. But God can never do that, and it never happens with God. He acts perfectly consistent with His character and with His nature, with who He is in His behavior and in the demonstration of His relationship with us. What kind of relationship do you have with your Heavenly Father? I trust you have good relationships with parents and children. I know some of you don't. But what is your relationship this morning with God? That is the issue. That is the relationship that transcends all other relationships. Do you know this tenderness, this fatherly compassion and concern that God has for His people? He is who He is, and He is who He says He is, and nothing else. He's our God. He's our Father in heaven. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul has reasons for writing the way he does in this first chapter to the Corinthians, the second letter of his. He has really good reasons for beginning his letter this way. For instance, look at chapter 16, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, and verse 5 through 8. I will visit you, he says. This is chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So what is these last verses in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians saying? Well, Paul is saying, I am making a plan to come and visit you. I want to come back to Corinth, and I don't want it just to be a fleeting visit. I want to come and I want to spend time, he says, with you. So he has planned to visit the Corinthians. He has raised their hopes. He has raised their expectations because he has told them what he's going to do. He's going to come to them. But what happened to the Apostle Paul was that he just didn't come. He failed to show up. And he says, sometimes, you know, we've had the experience, we've even invited people over to our house for dinner, and they failed to show up. Failed to show up. I thought the food was good, but they failed to show up. It happens, right? People fail to show up. Paul did not show up, though he promised the Corinthians that he planned to come. He failed to come. So some of the Corinthians charged him with being very fickle. Well, Paul, you say one thing, but you do another. You say you were going to come and visit us. You have all these plans. You're going to go to Macedonia. You're going to stay in Ephesus. You're going to come and visit us, but then you don't come and visit us. And you'll notice in our chapter, 2 Corinthians, look at verse 17. In verse 17, he says, well, verse 16, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. So he's talking about 1 Corinthians 16 here. Was I vacillating, verse 17, when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? No, I'm not like that, Paul says. I wasn't vacillating. In fact, he tells them in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 23. He tells them why he didn't come. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. So Paul tells them, the reason I didn't show up was because I wanted to spare you. I mean, there are problems in Corinth that require disciplinary attention. I didn't want to come in there, and I wanted to spare you, is what he says. That's one reason, but that's not the only reason why Paul changed his mind or didn't go back to Corinth. The another good reason why Paul did not come when he said he was going to come, look at our chapter, 2 Corinthians 1, look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. This is 2 Corinthians 1. We do not want you to be ignorant of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul says, I suffered such severe and such great affliction in Asia, verses 8 through 10. He says that he despaired of life itself, and he calls it a deadly peril and having a sentence of death. Now, just imagine that kind of suffering that the apostle was going through. So he is going through suffering, and he's got all these problems that he's going through, all these afflictions and all these sufferings. They were cause for sympathy and not for condemnation. You know, it's as if the Corinthians would say, well, it's too bad, Paul. That's tough. That's life. Get on with it. But the reality was, he says, I despaired of life. I felt like I had a sentence of death in me. I was being persecuted. I was really suffering. And so one of the things we find here in 2 Corinthians is that this letter is a vindication by the Apostle Paul for the reasons for his ministry, for his apostleship, why he was called by Jesus to be an apostle. And so he has to make this defense of his apostleship. He has to give reason to the Corinthians. He shouldn't have had to do that because he calls himself their father in the gospel. They were his children. He had come to Corinth. He had ministered the word. And for a year and a half, he had preached Jesus to them. And great converts had come to Christ. And a great church had been developed. Now they're wondering, is this father of ours in the faith really the kind of father we want? So Paul has to defend himself because there were accusations against him by false teachers and false apostles. So this letter, 2 Corinthians, becomes a defense, a vindication of the apostleship that Paul was genuinely, really called by Jesus to be his servant, to be his apostle. What does that mean? While Paul is suffering for Jesus, while Paul is suffering for the gospel, his opponents, those who were accusing him, were enjoying the comforts of life. They were enjoying the luxuries, the prestige, the pleasures of life. Paul, on the other hand, has despaired of life itself. Feels like he has a sentence of death in himself. And the contrast that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians between those who accused him, the false apostles, those who were always against him, and his apostleship is stark in contrast. He suffers for the cross. He suffers for Jesus. He bears in his body the marks of Jesus. They bear nothing. They have comfort and life and enjoy it. So this letter, which is a vindication by Paul, Paul places his vindicating of himself in the grace of God and in the mercy of God in his life as a servant of Christ. And he uses beautiful language in 2 Corinthians to describe this grace and mercy and peace that he experienced. For instance, turn to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 4 through 7. Last part of verse 4. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Oh, what a statement, right? In all our affliction, I despair of life. It's a deadly peril. I have the sentence of death in me. In all of my affliction, he says, verse 4, I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, chapter 7, verse 5, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. You see, Paul, in the midst of all of his afflictions and sufferings and hardships and trials, is concerned for those Corinthians. He is concerned for them. He is troubled by that relationship the difficulties that exist between him and them, and also by their sufferings, by their lack of discipline in the church. He was comforted because Titus had gone. Titus had come back, brought a great report, and that the report was that they were concerned for Paul. They had zeal for Paul. He says, I rejoice all the more. Now, how is it possible for a man who's afflicted in such way to say, I'm overflowing with joy? This is one of the things that is so sadly lacking in our lives as Christians, an overflowing and an abundance of joy in the midst of all of the difficulties that we experience. In chapter 8, of course, he magnifies and gives that great exaltation of Jesus, doesn't he, when he says in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Why did Jesus give up everything? So that you would be rich. That you would have everything. So Jesus is willing to humble himself, be made nothing, go to the cross, suffer for you, die for you, that you might have everything that belongs to him. And Paul uses this kind of language, the grace of Jesus to me, the grace of God to me, and he speaks out of that grace that he has received in the midst of his sufferings. So look at chapter 11. I mean, look at the sufferings of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is all just background to understanding why he says that God is the Father of all of mercies and the God of all comfort. Chapter 11, verse 23. He's comparing himself with these others, and he says, I'm speaking like a fool, verse 21. Must I boast of these things? Are they Hebrews, verse 22? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I mean, he's boasting here. He doesn't want to say this, but he has to get his point across. So he says, I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, he says. I shouldn't have to say these things. Then look what he says. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Okay, 39 times. 5 times he had 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, verse 30, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. You have it so bad. Look at those sufferings by this great apostle for Jesus. Think of what he is going through and what he is suffering for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of his weakness, doesn't he, as promoting the power of God, as demonstrating the grace of God. Can you say that about your life? Can I? That my weaknesses demonstrate the power of God. That the weaker I become, the more power, the more God's power is magnified and demonstrated. No, what we tend to do is to moan about ourselves. I've got all these problems in life. Your problems are nothing, I can assure you, to Paul's problems. Nothing. All those physical sufferings. And then he says, on top of all that, I've got anxiety for the churches. I'm spiritually suffering. I'm concerned for them. So, this is a man who's really suffering. And then he says, in 2 Corinthians 12, that he received a thorn in the flesh. As if all those sufferings were not enough. He gets something, a thorn in the flesh, which he calls a messenger from Satan, which is a Job-like experience, whatever it was. He doesn't tell us what it was. I received a thorn in the flesh. And what did he say? He says, I went to God and I asked God 3 times to take it away. I prayed 3 times that God specifically remove this thorn, this messenger from Satan, from me. And what did God say to him? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then am I what? Strong. I mean, how can anybody doubt that the Apostle Paul suffered for Jesus? That he was a genuine servant of Christ. He is willing to lay down his life for the sake of Jesus. He's willing to give himself. So Paul knew all about suffering. But he also knew about comfort, God's comfort. And one of the things I love about the Apostle Paul is that he always excels, doesn't he, in magnifying God's grace. He excels in promoting his power, God's power, and Paul's weakness. That the more he can show himself as nothing, the more Jesus is. And we live in such a day and age of professionalism, not only outside the church, but inside the church. And professionalism has ruined the pulpit and ruined the church and ruined the people of God, because we have some standard that has been set up for us, when Paul says, my standard is utter weakness. To be nothing. To be continually put down. To suffer in such a way. But we would like to elevate ourselves and to operate in such perfection and in such a way that we are professional. We are ruining ourselves in the Christian church with professionalism. If not ruined ourselves already. You can't magnify God's grace and God's mercy when you elevate perfection and excellence among ourselves. No, in order to demonstrate the power of God, we must say that we are utterly weak and could do nothing and are utterly dependent upon God for His grace and His mercy. You see, I think the reason Paul excels in magnifying the grace of God, the grace of Jesus, is because he never got over the fact that Christ loved him and Christ died for him, that Christ saved him, and that Christ called him personally to be his servant. He never got over that fact. That conversion experience, that Damascus Road experience, was with him wherever he went, reminding himself that he was saved by sheer grace and sheer mercy alone. For he was bent on destroying the church. And God just plucked him out of that life. And saved him to have a witness and a testimony that was filled with fragrance and beauty as he lived amongst people and then suffered so much. It's a remarkable instance of God's grace. And sometimes we who have received God's grace can despise it. We go our own way and ruin ourselves and our testimonies and our witnesses and do all of these things. The Apostle Paul just never got over the fact that it was by grace that he had been saved. Sheer mercy, sheer grace. So when Paul greets the Corinthians in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1, when he greets them, he urges, notice, grace, he says, to you and peace. So he urges grace and peace upon them. He wants them to know the grace of God and the peace that comes from God. But will you notice also, I want you to notice this in verse 2 and verse 3, how he makes a very important point and a very important distinction. For instance, look at verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, what is he doing? He is putting the Father and Jesus Christ on equal terms. It is grace and peace from the Father. It is grace and peace from the Son, from the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the God who is Father here is equal with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ is equal with the Father. In other words, Jesus possesses equality in his deity with the Father. It is God who gives grace. Only God who gives grace. But notice, grace comes from Jesus. Jesus is God. And peace comes from God. And peace comes from Jesus. So it comes from both. God the Father and God the Son. But now notice verse 3. Because look at the change. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the God and Father God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here the Father is said to be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? I mean, if verse 2 is pointing to an equal standing, but in grace and peace dispensed from Father and from Son, here too you'll notice that there's a distinction made. This is simply pointing to Jesus in his mediatorial work and offices, how he humbled himself by taking humanity upon himself. So the divine Son of God became man and then suffered. And so Jesus, as our mediator, places himself in a position of dependence upon the Father. And Jesus always depended on the Father. He calls him my Father. And he depended upon his Father in his humanity. And he often referred to God as Father from the standpoint of his humanity as the Son of Man. Okay, the question is, why does Paul say this? Why does he make this distinction? Is it a distinction to be made? I think it is. Because as man, Jesus experiences a relationship in his humanity with God as a Father and a Son. There's a relationship between them. Therefore, he experiences all the filial relationships and benefits, comfort, patience, peace, presence of God. And I would suggest if the Lord Jesus can be comforted in his humanity, then so can we by this same God. This same God. So all of the tender comforts and mercies between Father and Son flow to us out of that relationship. You see, all that you receive is because there's a relationship between the Father and the Son. All that comes to you is because it's between Jesus and God, the Father. In fact, the grace of God and the mercy of God and the peace of God, they only come to us because of Jesus. No Jesus, no grace. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no mercy. We know in the plan of redemption, God's great plan of saving sinners, God is our Father because he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All divine sonship is vested in the Lord Jesus, our Savior, who is the eternal Son of God. And so we as believers are now united to Jesus through faith. And therefore we are one with him in sonship. What does that mean? It means that you're standing and your acceptance before God is in Christ alone and in Christ only. We are sons by election, not by creation. We are sons by adoption, not by heredity. We are sons by redemption and not by right. The Jews could look to that. People can say, well, yes, I'm a child of God because I was created in the image of God. That's true, but that's not the speaking of a father and a child relationship that we're talking about here. You owe an obligation. All owe an obligation to God for their creation and existence. But the child of God owes something far greater than just that obligation. We have been purchased with the blood of his beloved Son. So God is our Father, but only in Jesus, our Savior. Well, what is the point of all that? The point of that is that you can now relate to God as your Father because of Jesus. You can now relate to your Father, to God as your Father because of the Lord Jesus. And because we are the children of God, God is merciful. He's our Father. He is merciful to us. He is compassionate to us. Psalm 103:13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He comforts us. He is our comfort. Someone has said that a Christian should always remember that their mercies are greater than their miseries. How true that is. You see, the great trouble I think that is experienced by many in their sanctifying process in their life as a Christian is because they're looking to other things. They are not looking to God and Christ and the mercy and grace of God to explain their relationship to God and to one another. So many are troubled. Does God love me? Does God accept me? Will God accept me? Now that I've done this and I've done that, how can God love me? Look at it, and on they go. Self, self. Self, you are right in one sense to focus on self. It's because of self that you have put yourself in such situations, and we have done that. But that's not how we should think, ultimately, because that thinking raises wrong expectations. So you begin to look to your faith. Well, I'm a Christian, so I must be okay. But you get worried. Is my faith really real faith? Is it genuine faith? Because your expectations are in the wrong place. Some look to their repentance. Well, I mean, I wept tears. I cried for my sin, so I must be right with God. Some look to their confessions of their sin. I sinned. And they can go back and say, yeah, I confessed and I confessed and I confessed. Some look to their efforts. Well, they're working for Christ. Some look to their service. I know I was a missionary for 30 years. That must count for something with God. Some look to their involvement in the local church, doing all kinds of things to please God. Some look to their willpower. You see, we are predisposed to works. In our sinfulness, we are predisposed to always trying to do something to please God, to merit His affection, to merit His acceptance of us. It's because of sin that we are predisposed to seeking merit and works. You know, sin rejects faith completely. But faith is not what we look to in trouble. Well, my faith will get me out of trouble. People do that. It was my faith that helped me. Now, you hear that often, right? It was my faith. Really? It was your faith. What about God? It was my faith, they say. You see, faith is tested in trouble. Faith is tested by trials, by affliction. Faith is tested in comforts, in all the comforts of life. Faith is tested. You see, your sanctification and my sanctification must always begin with one thing, the mercy of God. The mercy of God. See, the only thing I can fall back on when I fail and when I sin is God's mercy. I mean, you remember two men went up to pray. One was very spiritual, thought he was, the Pharisee. I'm not like that man, God. He's such a sinner. I thank you that I tithe. You see where he was focusing on? I thank you that I give twice a week. I do more than what is required for you. He's relying on his works. What did the other man, the tax collector, say? Didn't even lift his eyes to heaven. Just beat his breast and said, God, be what? Merciful to me, a what? A sinner. See, he knew exactly what was required. To go to God. What can I rely on when I go to God for anything? Only His mercy in coming to Him. You know, when you read the Psalms over and over again, you come across this phrase, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Over and over again. When David makes his great confession after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, you remember what he said? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. What is going to do it for David? The mercy of God. David doesn't look to his confession. David doesn't look to his repentance. David doesn't look to his past life. David looks to one thing, the mercy of God now, for me, today. Not yesterday, but now. And I say, this morning, for us, we must look to the mercy of God. So he appeals to God's mercy, and this, beloved, is where we all must begin, always. Because I can tell you one thing, if God won't be merciful to us, we will be consumed. You can thank God that you sit here because He has had mercy. Maybe God has brought you here this morning for a specific purpose, to hear the tender mercies of God. Maybe some of you think you are Christians when in reality you know absolutely nothing of the saving and personal relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think you are. I want to say, it doesn't matter what situation you're in. If you want to be right with God every day, fall on the mercies of God. We're so prone to think we're okay. The only thing we can go back to is God being merciful to us. You see, mercy implies acceptance. Mercy implies reception. God does not condemn His people. He receives His people, but only in Jesus. And so how many people are going to God or seeking to go to God, think they have God without Jesus? Then there's other people who want just Jesus, but not God. can't have it. Either way, you must have both, because He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ are the same in essence. You know, we often define God's mercy as not getting what we deserve. I've never liked that description. It's too mechanical. It's too cold. As if you can just calculate mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's true. You are not getting what you deserve. That is true. But it's such a negative perspective. And grace, of course, is getting what you don't deserve. It's too mechanical. Where's the beauty of it? Where's the simplicity of it? Where's the wonder of it? Where's the richness of it? Where's what it means to me? Rather than being a statement out there, you didn't get what you deserved. What does it mean for me? What I want to know is, can I go to God and will He receive me every time I go to Him? That's what I want to know. In spite of who I am and what I've done, can I go to God at any time and will He accept me? Will He receive me? Or will He be mad at me and angry with me? What kind of God do we have? Paul says He's the God of mercies. Father of mercies. God of all comfort. Do you want to know how God will receive you? God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's how you begin. God, have mercy upon me, for I am such a sinner before You. And He listens to that. And His ear is bent to the plea for mercy. Be merciful to me. You see, I want to be like that tax collector or like that thief on the cross who just collapsed his life upon Jesus. I mean, it was ebbing away. It was flowing away. Blood was being spilt by him. He was dying. And he cast himself for mercy on Jesus. That's all he did. That's what saved him. No works. Nothing. No opportunity to serve in the church. No opportunity to be a missionary. No opportunity to say, well, I've been saved 55 years. Nothing. Seconds. Jesus, remember me. Have mercy on me. Because You're there for me. And I now know it. And he cast himself on the mercy of Jesus. Amen. What happened? Today, you will be with me in paradise. That's salvation, right? That's real stuff. God receives us only because of Jesus. God always receives us if Jesus is involved. He's loaded with mercy. He is merciful with mercies. You know, mercy is not just not some theological term or word. It's not just a doctrinal term or word. I mean, it is all that. But where does it come from? It comes from God. So you must explain God if you're going to talk about His mercy. And you must explain God if you're going to talk about His mercies, which flow from His mercy. So you notice in verse 3, Paul says, from God as our Father, mercy expresses itself. Mercies. He's the God of mercies, the Father of mercies. So all of the compassions of God are from His mercy and His mercies, and all of the consolation of God is from His comforting of us. That's all I need, frankly. That's all I need to know. I'm okay with God because He's merciful to me, a sinner. It's all I need. It's all I want. Who will you be merciful towards, Father? Those who are sinful and recognize it and acknowledge it to me. You see, sanctification is always the expression of my sinfulness recognized. I've got to do something about my life. I've got to fix my life. I've got to change my life. But I can't change it. And people have got all kinds of programs, all kinds of plans to change their life. Make it better. Number one step. Throw yourself at the cross, at Jesus and His mercy. That's where we begin. So this is all I need. The mercies of the Father, the tender. This word means full of pity, full of compassion. I need the tender, full of pity, compassion of God in my sins and my sinfulness. Because there's not one of us who does not sin, as Solomon says. I need the comfort, the sweet, overwhelming consolation of God to me in my afflictions, in my trials, in my sorrows, in my suffering. I don't know what holds the day tomorrow, the day after, what it holds for me. I don't know. Could be disaster from a human perspective. Where would I go? Only to God, surely. You see, my Father who is in heaven feels for me by His mercy. My God in heaven favors me with His comfort. Well, who am I? I'm His child. I'm His child. How do I know that? Because of Jesus. Because I've collapsed my life on Jesus Christ. I've surrendered. I've given everything to Him. Did you know that the Bible says you're supposed to present your body to God as a living sacrifice? By the mercies of God, present your body. According to the mercies, the pity, the compassions of God, collapse your life on Him, your body, give it to Him. And so because I've experienced the mercies of God, I'm supposed to say to God every day, here I am, Lord. Here is my body. Here are my members. I give them to you as instruments for righteousness. That's what Paul says, Romans chapter 6. You see, mercy demands a response. If God holds out mercy to you, are you going to turn away from it? Mercy is such a beautiful thing, you should be attracted to it. Greatest practical value in the mercies of God and the comfort of God, here it is. The greatest practical value is that I can help others. Well, how can I help them? With the same comfort that I've received. You see, it doesn't matter what you're going through. I don't have to go through what you went through exactly to know what you're going through. Because I have gone through trials and gone through sufferings. Paul is the only one, it would seem, who can magnify this long list and say, okay, beat that. You can't beat it. You can't beat it. But we all suffer. We all go through afflictions. What am I supposed to do with the knowledge of my sufferings and my trials and afflictions? I'm supposed to be able to use that to help others. I know you're suffering because I've suffered. And Paul says that's what happens to all the people of God. So you notice what he says, that the God who comes in verse 4, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So God's comfort to me enables me to comfort others in their sufferings. This is simply sharing in the sufferings of Christ and in the sufferings of others. Now, if you sin against God, do not expect His comfort. If you persist in rebellion against God, do not expect God to hear you and answer you. Unless you are willing to step back, repent, turn from that, and go to Him for mercy, He's not going to hear you. Because all He wants to know is, are you coming to me because I'm merciful? Because I'm the God of all mercies. But if you want to cling to the dirty stuff, if you want to cling to the filthy stuff, if you want to cling to your sins or dabble with them, play with them, do all that you can, have them and me, you can't have me. So choose what you want. That's why Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose. You can't have God and His mercy and your sins. We need confession if we want the mercy of God. We cry out for mercy. You see, this is why without mercy there's only despair. In the final analysis, only the sufferings of Jesus offer me, offer you any hope. Which means the cross has and holds the only key to my daily life. The cross happened 2,000 years ago, but the cross is every day part of our lives, right? Augustus Toplady, in one of his hymns, said, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I'm a debtor to mercy alone. David says, Psalm 119:77, let your tender mercies come to me that I may live. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live. You see, the beautiful mercies of God flow out of His mercy toward us. What is the cross all about? Well, yes, it's Jesus dying. That's true. But it's the love of God manifested to us. When I've come to Jesus, I come having a deep sense of my ruin, of my sins. They're so great. It's the cross that magnifies my sense of everlasting misery, as Mr. Blakey says in his Saving Knowledge. The cross magnifies my sense of everlasting misery. But at the same time, the cross, there is my ruin, there is my shame, my guilt, my misery, with all my sins and sin. What will I do? Because there they are, at the cross, all of them. I cast myself at the feet of Jesus, like the thief on the cross, like the tax collector who prayed. Cast myself at his feet for mercy. That's where the Christian life begins. That's where daily Christian living begins, at the cross, every single day. Drinking in afresh from the river of the delights of the mercy of God and all the subsequent mercies, benefits that are mine. So I would stress this morning, beloved, rely only on grace and mercy from God. Not only that, but receive His mercies, receive His comfort. Come to Him because He's merciful to you. He will hear you. He will listen to you if you plead His mercy. Be merciful to me, O Lord. Be gracious to me. For if you are not merciful and gracious, I will perish. And He will always hear. And He will always respond. Because He is our God and He is our Father. And Jesus is our Lord. Let's pray together. O Father, who is sufficient to try and magnify Your grace or Your mercy, or Your peace toward us in Jesus. And yet You have done such marvelous things for us in the person of Your beloved Son. And yet, Father, we will still make excuses. One reason or another to explain this or to explain that. Let us turn away from those and just cast ourselves for mercy. You have had mercy upon us because we are great sinners. The fact that You have had mercy upon us is amazing grace and is love beyond degree. And we just worship, Father. Father, You have called us to live a life for You in this life, day by day, in the daily grind. And it's hard and it's tough and it's brutal. And yet You have called us to be Your people, to suffer as Your people. Let us not be ashamed of suffering for Jesus, to be ashamed of His sufferings for us. But let us humble ourselves and surrender ourselves afresh. And let us turn away from all those relationships that are causing us so much trouble. The world, the flesh, and even Satan himself. Help us, we pray, to be a sanctified and holy people. And shower Your mercies and Your comfort upon us as we need them. And train us, Father, in our own sanctification so that we might be able to help others and comfort one another with the comfort that we ourselves have received. And surely if we are Christians, then we know something of Your mercies and Your comfort to us in Jesus. We thank You for our Lord Jesus. We thank You for the cross. And we thank You that all of our sins were laid upon Him and He made atonement. He was pierced for our transgressions. He took our place. He bore the wrath of God for us. Oh, may we know salvation in Jesus. May we be broken by our sins. And may we receive Your tender mercy with all of its mercies and Your great comfort in our daily sufferings and troubles. We give ourselves to You and we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.